You know, oftentimes we are informed of things that need to be corrected. There's a problem, and the Scripture writes information to where we need to be corrected. But oftentimes we come to a passage of Scripture where a congregation or a class of people are receiving correction, but when we get to that passage, we've got that particular item under control. And that's a good thing. So we can just take that information and use it as a warning, as a reminder. Where we would make a huge mistake is to kind of be lulled into a sense of false security in that, well, we don't have that problem now. That problem will never exist in the future. We need to always be on guard for what might happen in the future. And we need to remember the past and learn from it, make corrections, and then put in things that we would call safeguards in order not to repeat something that would be disruptive to our church. Well, Paul is writing such a letter to Titus while he is the pastor of a church in Crete. And there's some things that need to be put in place for the protection of the flock and for the feeding of the flock. And in the first chapter, he tells us that he wants him to set straight what remains there. Take what's there and line it up. Get away all of the clutter, set it straight. And I want you to appoint leaders in the church as I directed you. And he gives us these qualifications for these leaders that need to fulfill God's leadership role within the local church. He tells them for them to be above reproach. In other words, to be blameless. Not that they're sinless, but if you take a general consensus of all the people that know them, sure, you'll find some people that's got some things against them, but a general consensus, you'll come up with, I can find no fault in this individual. On a consistent basis, they have demonstrated godliness. They are above reproach. In fact, in the other part of the New Testament that describes the qualification for leaders in the church, known as elders or overseers or bishops, interchangeable terms, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll paraphrase it for us, the first seven verses cover the qualifications. He states this: it is a trustworthy saying that if any man desires the position of overseer, it is a good thing he desires. And it uses this word, if he aspires to the position. Becoming a leader in God's church does not happen overnight. It's something that you stretch yourself out towards. In fact, that word aspires in 1 Timothy 3, 1 literally means to stretch oneself out. You know, most of us are familiar with this guy who has the same birthday as Deborah, Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan did not become probably the greatest basketball player of all time because when he turned 30 years old, he decided that he would start playing basketball. He started as a little kid. And he started doing the things that were necessary. One is he probably never put a basketball down. Never being a hyperbole, but you've seen kids like that. They've always got a ball in their hand. They're always shooting. They're always practicing. They're always imitating someone who they look up to. He had a heart towards being competitive. He wanted to be the very, very best. What did he do? He aspired to that position. And he accomplished it. Now, I don't know him personally, but the stories that I read, he has not aspired to the same criteria as far as character goes. The same is true of a man or a woman of God in general, but is definitely true of a man of God that wants to lead God's church. And even if you don't have a desire to lead God's church, all of us should aspire to be above reproach. All of us should make the necessary sacrifices in order to stretch ourselves out to be a mature Christian, to be blameless. Now, we don't want to put our basketball down, but do we put our Bible down? How much time do we spend in the Word of God? And equally as important to knowing the Word of God, most people equate knowledge of Scripture to maturity. I would say that's an inaccurate description of maturity. Obedience to the knowledge of the Word of God is maturity. It says, even the demons believe and tremble. So once these leaders are put into place, there is a opposition within the church that needs to be addressed. Put these leaders in place so that they might teach what is true, so that they might equip the believers, so that they might protect the flock and feed the flock. And this morning we're going to see what is not a problem here at this church, although it has been a problem. Therefore, let's be on the warning side. Let's be on the guard not to allow this church to revisit that problem. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll look at verses 10 through 16 this morning as we talk about dealing with those who disrupt and try to destroy the church. Notice that he says in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men." I find it interesting that he begins with this word that is somewhat a transitional word, for or because. I think it goes back to verse 5 where he begins by telling Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he gives the qualifications, both personally, both family, and doctrinally, for a leader in the church, i.e. an elder. But in the immediate context, I think we just go back to verse 9. And he says this, "Appoint men that are able to do certain things, because many rebellious men have shown up." Notice what he says in verse 9. "Men as elders who, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching." In other words, they're steadfast in sound doctrine and they accurately handle the truth of God's Word. Notice what purpose the elder is supposed to be able to do that. So that, we call that kind of an in order to be able to. so that he will be able both to exhort, to correct, to encourage in sound doctrine. He wants the elders to be able to correct things that get out of step. Put it back in line. Correct what remains. Straighten it out. To exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We have a society today that wants to be all-inclusive and wants to be tolerant. And the Scripture says we are not to be tolerant. We are not to be tolerant of false doctrine, and we are not to be tolerant within the church of those who contradict and cause problems with sound doctrine. Why? He says, for many. What is God's primary purpose in this age? Is to develop His church. He is developing us as believers so that we might become mature, so that we might do the work of the ministry. And as He develops each and every one of us individually, He is building His church. And Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What does that tell us? It tells us that the gates of hell are trying to prevail against God's church. So if God's work primarily during this age, known as the church age, is to develop His church, guess what Satan's primary work is today? To destroy the church. And the destruction comes from within. It comes from taking the unity that we have been given. And we've talked about this before. We are not to make unity in the church of God. We are to protect and preserve the unity. We have been given unity. We have been baptized into one body, one faith, one baptism, with Jesus Christ as the head. And while the church functions where the believers submit to the leaders and the leaders submit to the head of the church, Christ, we all submit to one another and we all submit to the Lord. But he says, many rebellious men. I love, for the sake of color, this Greek term for rebellious men. It's used of a disloyal soldier, one who rebels against authority. And as Satan tries to destroy the church from within, not from without, but from within, through disunity, through the teaching of false doctrine. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 11, 1 John 4, 1, 2 John 7, many false Christ, many false teachers, many false prophets. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and verse 21, that where you have sheep, you will have wolves in sheep's clothing. And they will come and they will seek to devour and to destroy. He says in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32, when he writes to the church in Ephesus, be on the guard, for there are many wolves that are seeking to destroy the flock. I love 2 Peter 5:8. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses describe an elder in the church and how he should get to that position. It states that he should not get to that position under compulsion. In other words, somebody shouldn't have to beg you or plead with you or put pressure on you to become a leader in the church of God. It's something that you should desire with the right motives. Then he goes on and he says to all of the church there in verse 8, he says, listen, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Let me ask you a question. Are you on the alert? My uncle was a cartoonist. Seems like a taxing job to come up with one cartoon a month. And he was incredible at it. Had a great artistic hand and had a witty mind. I mean, he wasn't in the class with MR, but you look like you were getting a little too comfortable there, so I thought I'd call your name out. I didn't want to hit the remote on the first Sunday. He was stationed at Langley, and he was the art editor and the cartoonist for Attack magazine. And he drew these cartoons for, which was an Air Force magazine, and he drew these cartoons in this safety section of what pilots did wrong and came up with an illustration to remind them of what they needed to do right. In fact, my Uncle Jay, they were brothers. Uncle Stan was the cartoonist, and my Uncle Jay was a lieutenant colonel who flew fighter jets and also was an instructor, aircraft qualified also as an Air Force pilot. In fact, I remember standing one time outside and he looked up. We were near Cherry Point, and he looked up and he goes, well, there goes two Navy pilots. I said, two Navy pilots? He said, yeah. I said, how do you know they're Navy pilots? I mean, they were way up there. He said, they're flying in Navy formation. Well, what's Navy formation? He said, oh, they got two jets going in the same direction at the same time. So, I guess there was a little conflict there between the Navy and the Air Force about who are the better pilots. But my Uncle Jay was doing some instruction, and he had a student that was having problems with his landings and flying the fighter jet, and so they went out, and they were doing some maneuvers and just doing touch and goes, and it was a tandem seat front and back, and so Uncle Jay, the instructor, was sitting in the back. They had done, he said, probably about 25 touch and goes. And he said, let's do one more. Well, they got kind of in the routine, the student did. Take off, you get to a certain speed, you got a positive rate of climb, you reach over, gears up. You fly a big pattern in a jet because it's fast, and you come back around and make a very steep turn for a final approach. As you get leveled off, get to a certain speed, gear down. He said, we've done 20 or 25 of them. He said, unfortunately, I was kind of taking it for granted. I was calling out the checklist, double-checking, gear down. He repeated, gear down. When we got about 3 feet from the ground, I thought, this is not good. Then he said, when I saw the sparks coming out from the fuselage, as the plane slid down the runway because the gear had not been put down, he said, I hit the throttle, tried to pull back on a stick to get it airborne, couldn't do it, shut everything down. Next month, Uncle Jay's a cartoon. Uncle Stan said it was his best and most rewarding work to throw his brother under the bus. And we still picked on Uncle Jay. Both of them have since died, but they were characters for sure. But at Langley, they had this hangar over to the side And it had five aircraft that were located there with German shepherds sitting at each one of them. And I remember as a kid going into that control tower and asking the question, what are those dogs doing out there on the runway? He said, oh, they guard those five aircraft. Those are the alert five aircraft. Langley is one of the main Air Force bases on the East Coast, and being so close to Washington, D.C., if an aircraft penetrates our airspace without clearance, they go in the air. And each dog has its own commander or handler that removes that dog before the pilot gets in the plane, because those planes are locked, loaded, and ready to go with all of the armament on there. And he said they can be in the air within 4.5 minutes of us getting a call and go supersonic to intercept any kind of threat. I've never forgot that. The Alert 5. Be on the alert. Isn't it good to know we've got aircraft that are ready, armed, equipped to go at a moment's notice? Peter tells us, be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Now, when Peter writes that, Nero is in charge, and he's feeding Christians to the lions. And I've told you before how that was done. But what's interesting is Satan is not trying to devour non-believers. He's trying to devour us. Be on the alert. Are you on the alert? Why? Because there are many rebellious men. Notice what these rebellious men are doing. They're characteristic in the middle of verse 10. They're empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers means they have impressive language, but there's no substance. There's no meat. There's no milk. Many of our televangelists or pastors that are false teachers are that way. They're impressive communicators. I mean, I've said before, Paul calls them out by name, so I'll call one out by name. I heard Swindoll say, what's that called up to now? You know, 40,000? And he talked about Joel Osteen. Man, that guy is gifted at smiling and talking at the same time. It's like he's got the Joker face. I don't have that. I look like I'm kind of serious. And reminds me of an Indian chief that went to hear someone speak on putting them all on the reservation. You know, that's kind of a sore subject. So what did you think of his talk? Big wind, big thunder, no rain. That's an empty talker. I believe it was Aristotle who said, beware of those who speak well versus those who speak the truth. That's a great line. Says they're deceivers. That term deceivers literally means soul deceivers. Reminds me of Hebrews 13:17, where it says, obey your elders, obey your leaders, so that they might do their work with joy, because they will give an account for your soul. Isn't that amazing? That church leaders will stand and give an account for your very soul. for the they are in charge with feeding your spiritual life, for protecting your spiritual life, so that you will not be deceived. That term also is rooted in what is called scholarship. And I'm not a scholar. Some of you have wrongly said, "Oh, our pastor is a Bible scholar." You're mistaken. I appreciate the compliment, but you're mistaken. But there is a place for scholarship. There is a place for hard study. Here it talks about, listen, that the leaders should have a certain amount of scholarship so that you are equipped not to be deceived. Listen, I feel pretty confident not only in the Lord and the Holy Spirit, but in you, that you are grounded enough at the present time that you would spot a false teacher. Now, you might not get a slick one right away, but nobody's going to secretly slip in here and teach you falsehood. Hopefully, your soul has been protected from deception. There's a modern scholarship today known as the emergent church. I did a 4-part series on this before I left Indianapolis. And I actually told them, I said, the problem with teaching on the emergent church is that it's always emerging. So once you point out one thing that's false about them, they emerge into something else. It's like a mutant or something, or you know, they're always trying to evolve, and you can't nail them down. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. There's another thing that's going on out here in today's society. In fact, Miranda studied this at Liberty and sent me a text about it, and it kind of surpassed a little bit of my scholarship, and I had to go on to my next one who is a scholar, Mark Hitchcock, and I texted him and then gave her the reply. But she was reading on the new perspectives of Paul. Most of you have probably not heard of that, right? Well, those are deceivers. Those who are trying to get modern scholarship into believing things that are false by redefining Paul's definition of justification. I thought we won that battle with the Reformation, that justification is by faith. Let's not go back to a new perspective. There's only an old perspective of Paul, which is timeless. Therefore, it's a new perspective. So he says, listen, these are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The circumcision are Jews, believing Jews who are adding to the gospel, basically saying that you have to be circumcised. This transition from Judaism to Christianity was settled at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and we'll look at that when we get to that part on Wednesday night in Acts. But what they were saying is, what the Judaizers were saying and the Jews, they were saying, listen, in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Therefore, you had to get circumcised because that's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And this was the group that was kind of distorting and deceiving, especially those of the circumcision. Now, what I gain from that is, it's from within. It's not from without. Then in verse 11 he says, who must be silent because they are upsetting whole families? Before we talk about what whole families are, notice that it says must be silenced. This word silence is a term used for muzzling an animal, putting a muzzle on an animal to where they can't bite, and it makes it difficult for them to even bark. They must be silent. We also get a term in English for gag. A gag order. Silence someone. They must be silenced. Why? Because they are upsetting whole families. Now, some people take this as they were having house churches, so therefore they were upsetting the house churches. I don't interpret it that way. I interpret this as whole family units, those that were related to one another. You know, it's interesting in community churches, and especially in our area, you have several families who attend a church. And you have to wiggle through some of the politics sometimes, because here's what happens. If you got five or six related people in the church from families, and you got one of them in leadership, they've got the vote of all the others, and if you challenge that person and try to silence that person, if they get off kilter and in their doctrine or their belief or in their power, and you upset one of them and they leave, guess what happens? They all go. What a shame. What a shame that people will think that way, and what a shame that people will cause family members to side with them versus side with the truth. Paul mixes no words. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're teaching things that should not be taught for the sake of sordid gain. Sordid gain here would be like us saying drug money or blood money. Sordid gain here doesn't have to be just financial. It could be power. It could be popularity. It could be control. It's an evil gotten gain. Verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own. Now, Paul is not saying that they are a prophet, but he's saying that you call them, this group, they call them a prophet. That's their view of the person. Said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, this is a quote from a Cretan poet during that time, Epimenides, or Dees. And he says, Cretans is like a name of to Corinthianize something, to have immorality. Cretans were known as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says this testimony is true. In other words, they're deceivers, they're false teachers. Even they themselves, one of their own poets, has described them in this way. And to Cretanize something was known as to be a liar. And here he says, this testimony is true. What is true? That this is what they do. That it's true about false teachers. That they are gluttons. That they are liars. That they are evil beasts. Now that's harsh words, isn't it? Why? Because Paul realizes, as he instructs Titus, that these are the guys that will destroy the church. Destroy the church. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them, keyword, seriously, severely. Reprove, correct them, call them out, so that they may be of sound faith. Notice that the reproof is for restoration, so that they will get back to sound faith. They've gotten off track. Then in verse 14, here's the results. Not paying attention to Jewish myths or commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They want to get them from one, call them out because we want to get them from one place back to the right place and not doing what they're doing. And then we have this item that takes place in this church that we need to all be very careful of. In verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Many Christians have taken this out of context and said, listen, I'm a Christian, I'm pure, so therefore I can do whatever I want to because all things are pure. But for the unbelieving, everything is defiled. So I become a believer and I can live any way I want to. Jude addresses that in saying, you've turned the grace of God into a license for sin. And you can't do that. That's known as asceticism. And asceticism said, listen, if the outside is clean, in simple terms, if the outside is clean, the inside is clean. Well, that's a false teaching. That's in direct contrast to what Christianity teaches. Notice what it says here. He says in the middle of verse 15, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So if they're clean on the outside, they do the ceremonial Jewish washings, then they're okay. But the Scripture says that we are not undefiled from the outside in, but from the inside out. We get a new mind, a new heart. Same difference. Jesus said, it's not what a man puts in his mouth that goes to his stomach that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. We are told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed, metamorphosed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind by the Word of God. Then in verse 16, he defines them as they profess to know God. Words only. I don't know a person's heart. You don't know a person's heart. But they profess by words. But the contrary is their actions show something that is different. But by their deeds, they deny Him, deny Christ. Listen, they say one thing, but they live another way. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless. That term worthless is a great term. It's used of a counterfeit coin that weighs less, is less weighty than a real coin. It's used of a cowardly soldier. Both are worthless. You ever heard the term, he's not worth his salt? That came from a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier, they would get paid by salt because it was a precious commodity for preserving and healing. And they would get paid by salt and they say, you know, he's not worth his salt. He's worthless. A cowardly soldier is worthless. Worthless for any good deed. Now, what do we take away from this? Like I said, this has been a problem, and many of you know that. It's not a problem now. Let's not allow it to become a problem in the future. Let's preserve the unity. Let's reprove and rebuke for the purpose of restoration those that teach falsely. Those that are after sordid gain. So what can we do? Let's teach the truth. And we do. But let's continue. Let's deal with falsehood immediately for the purpose of protecting. And then let's make sure we all understand the truth. That Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ became flesh. That He died for the sin of the world. And on the third day He was raised from the dead. And that you and I come into this world actually conceived, condemned and guilty before God. And we commit sins because we are a sinner. And that the only way for us to get rightly related to God is to put our faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the total and complete forgiveness of our sin, so that we might be born again spiritually to have eternal life and not eternal death. Our Father, we're grateful for You and for Your Word and for this needed reminder to all of us not to rest, but to continue to pursue. Not to repeat the past, not to dwell in the past, but to learn from it. Father, we are grateful that this is not a problem here at Your church, but help those of us in positions of leadership to guard the truth. Help all of us as believers to be on the alert, because the adversary wants to destroy what You are developing. Father, I pray for anyone who does not know Christ as Savior. That's the truth to begin with. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.